Turn your Bibles, please, to the 21st chapter of Revelation, Revelation 21, as we're coming to the end of our studies in this great book. Chapter 21, a good portion of chapter 22, actually deals with the eternal state, what it's going to be like, or at least brief glimpses of what it's going to be like in eternity. But let's read just verses 1 through 8, and then I'm going to seek to expound just a few of those verses. I'm not going to get through all 8 verses this morning. Revelation 21, beginning in verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with the men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Those of us old enough to remember World War II should also remember the newscaster, Gabriel Heater. Dad would listen to the war news, and he'd always turn on the Gabriel Heater. And if there'd been an Allied setbacks, he would start the program by saying, There is bad news tonight. But he was probably most famous because if things went well for the Allies, he would begin by saying, There is good news tonight. After slugging our way through 7 long years of the Great Tribulation and all the horrible judgments of God on the inhabitants of the earth, after hearing that untold millions of people will perish in those judgments, and last week being reminded of the horrors of the lake of fire for those who die in their sins, I want to say to you this morning, there is good news today. Today we begin consideration of the New World Order, not the totalitarian world order envisioned by vile, wicked and politicians and despots, but a New World Order put in place and governed by our gracious God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Unlike the new World Order brought on by the Antichrist, which only lasted 3.5 years, this new world order created by Almighty God will last forever. This will be the eternal state, the way things will be when the Lord creates a brand new heaven, a brand new earth with perfect righteousness, which will permeate, infiltrate, and dominate every nook and cranny of the new world, the new heaven, and the new earth. Some of the glorious and unimaginable aspects of the eternal state are set before us in Revelations 21 through Revelation 22:6. And as we seek to expound and enlarge and try to grasp these things, and some of them we won't be able to grasp, we will be able to say with Gabriel Heater, there is good news today. When we begin to consider some of the stupendous details of the eternal state as set forth in the text that I just read to you in your hearing, you notice it really breaks down. The outline just flows right up out of the text itself. we'll see the eternal state in relation to the created order, the eternal state in relation to the believer, verses 2 through 7, and the eternal state in relationship to the unbeliever. As I said, we're not going to get through the outline because I don't want to keep you here too long, but I hope you're blessed the way I have been this last week. There's going to be things that we speak about that we can't quite grasp. They're there, but we can't quite grasp it. But I'll do the best I can to see what we can do with it. First of all, the eternal state in relationship to the created order in verse 1. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. Look at the first part of verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Now I don't want to get technical, but I want to zero in on the word new. It means in the sense that it never existed before. It's not some earth that's been refurbished or purged, and although some believe that. And there seems to be some text of scripture that might support that. But the word here means it never existed before. The heavens and earth will be of a new kind and therefore unprecedented. It will be fresh as contrasted to the first heaven and new earth, which will become old and obsolete and will vanish away. Notice it says a new heaven. Now the scriptures speak, or at least by implication, of three heavens. We know the third heaven is where God dwells. Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 said he was caught up into the third heaven and heard things that it was unlawful for him to even speak about. But as you go through the scriptures, you'll also find that there is the first heaven, which is the atmosphere around the earth, and also outer space, where the planets and the stars and the moons and everything else is. The new heaven spoken of here is not where God dwells, but it includes the atmosphere and outer space. They will be brand new. It will be new in that it never existed before. It will be a new heaven in that it will be of a new kind, therefore unprecedented. What that's going to be like, we'll have to wait and see. John never tells us. But he said there's going to be a new earth. A new earth meaning that it's going to be an earth that has never existed before. It will be a new earth in that it will be of a new kind and therefore a perfect earth. The text does not go into detail as to what it will be like, but we can make assumptions of what it won't be like. It will not be anything like this present earth. Life on the new earth will not be like anything we've ever experienced. It will be earth without floods or violent storms, no more disastrous earthquakes, no more droughts, no more pestilence, a new earth no longer under the curse of sin, an earth without one cemetery and no graveyards. Someone said it would be an earth whose hills will flow with holiness, and the river of salvation in whose valleys know only peace. The world totally devoid of sin. The new earth will truly be the paradise of God. Peter gives us a hint about this when he says in 2 Peter 3:13, we look for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. And the word dwells there means to settle down and be at home. The present universe has been corrupted by sin. This sin has affected every aspect of creation. Man, animals, even the heavenly bodies, the outer space has been affected. But John saw a new heaven and a new earth, and everything shall be made new. Look at verse 5. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. The great creator of the first heaven and earth will create the new heaven and earth. The new shall be fresh and glorious, with no trace of sin or its effects. Every trace of unrighteousness will be forever purged. Peter notes that a new moral order will reign, and we'll look at that in just a moment. For then righteousness will dwell in the entire universe. It will not only be a new heaven and a new earth, but this new heaven and earth will be completely immersed in, permeated by, and ruled by righteousness. The perfect righteousness of God. righteousness and only righteousness will dwell in this new created order. Now you see what I mean when I say we can't quite grasp that? We know what it says and we believe what it says, but we have no way of knowing how that's going to feel like, what that's going to be like. Because we live in an earth, in a world that's corrupted. It's been corrupted from sin ever since the fall of Adam. The perfect righteousness of God, whatever God's righteousness is, that's the way the heaven and earth are going to be. The perfect, absolute, pure righteousness of God. Perfect righteousness in what He commands, that He demands, all that He approves, all that He provides. It means the new created order will have a perfect righteousness about it. It will be holy and upright in accordance with God's standards. That's the world we look forward to. That's the world that has been promised to us in Christ Jesus. That's what's prepared for those who love Him. We have good news today. Then he talks about this present heaven and earth in the second half of verse 1. Look at it. For the first heaven and the first earth has passed away. That's the one we're presently living in. Verse 11 of chapter 20. And I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. It's almost like they're afraid of the one sitting on the throne, and the old heaven and earth are just fleeing away. This is not new. This psalmist wrote about this in Psalm 102, and verses 25 and 26. For of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed. And the writer of Hebrews, in seeking to show the deity of Christ, says in Hebrews 1, 10 through 12, and quotes from this text, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. Isaiah even spoke of this. In Isaiah 65, 17 through 18, he says, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. Now listen to this. And the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. The new heavens and the earth will be so new, we won't even remember this present earth and the heavens today. The present created order will be out of sight, out of mind. The new heaven and the earth will be so glorious, we won't even remember the present created order. We don't even remember what it was like. For behold, I create new heavens and an earth. The former shall not be remembered or come to mind. And as a result, we're going to be glad and joyful forever. Listen to the rest of that text. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I have created. There is good news today. Now, Peter expands and enlarges on the passing away of the heaven and the earth. Now, the text that we read sort of indicate they just sort of slink off silently and just disappear. But Peter says, no, it's not going to be quite that way. Go over to 2 Peter chapter 3, please. 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter is seeking to defuse the false teachers who say, where is the promise of his coming? For everything remains the same as it always has. And he goes on to remind them that God's not a prisoner of time. 1,000 years is one day, and one day is 1,000 years as far as God is concerned. But then he goes on to say in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. in that which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. This refers to the physical, visible universe, the vast expanse, the sky with all the things that are in it. It'll pass away. It'll come to an end. It will disappear, cease to exist. Excuse me. Again, Isaiah speaks of this in Isaiah 34, verse 4. The hosts of heaven shall be dissolved. And the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll, and their hosts shall fall down as a leaf falls from the vine, and as fruit falling from the fig tree. And enlarging on this, Peter tells us that it will not go away quietly. Notice it will pass away with a great noise. The word noise, I'm tempted to say this. I've heard John MacArthur say it's omanonopoetic. Omanonopoetic. You all know what that means, right? He uses those words. He basically says the word means just the way it sounds. The noise means a whizzing, a whistling, or a crackling sound of objects being consumed by the flames. And he says, notice it's going to be a great noise. Then he talks about all the elements in the universe in verse 10. The elements, they'll melt away. The elements will melt with fervent heat. The things that make up this universe, the atoms, the neutrons, the protons, the electrons, they're going to be melted away by this great, fervent, intense heat. A violent, consuming heat, the text means. It will be intense and furious beyond anything we could ever imagine. Sin and all of its effects will be done away with. The curse that fell on the entire universe when Adam sinned will be done away with, because sin in its totality will be done away. And we saw last week the devil is going to be cast in the lake of fire forever before this ever happens. We saw that death and Hades, or death in the grave, will also be cast in the lake of fire. Righteousness will pervade every aspect of life in this new home. And unlike the first creation, listen to this, sin will never again enter into this new created order. Amen. For the first time since sin entered the world through Adam, sin will be completely and permanently eradicated. It will never raise its ugly head again. Sin and everything related to sin, be they man or devils or things corrupted by sin, will be gone forever. Righteousness will have exclusive reign over the entire new heavens and the new earth. And those who dwell in this new heaven and on this new earth will never have any concern about being harmed again. No more crime. No more broken relationships. We'll expand on this in a few moments, but we will live in perfect harmony with all the people of God of all the ages forever and ever. As Isaiah said, be glad and rejoice forever in what I created. Now, John does not go into detail about all of this except for one thing. He says, there be no more oceans or seas. Look at the text at the end of verse 1. Also, there was no more sea. The new heavens and earth will have no sea, no oceans. At the present time, the sea and the oceans of the world covers 3/4 of this present earth. But in the eternal state, there'll be no sea. Now, that's impossible for us to imagine, because the oceans and the seas are essential for life on the earth now. It has a profound effect on the climate conditions of the entire world. If it were not for the warmer oceans, the colder climates would be uninhabitable. If it were not for the colder oceans, the hotter climates would not be inhabitable. Let me illustrate. There's something, I heard a scientist speak of this years ago. He was a believer. He called it the polar creep. And I looked up on the internet and it's confirmed there. On the East Coast, the cold ocean currents from Baffin Bay flow south. The warm ocean currents from the Gulf Stream flow north along the East Coast of the United States. When these two currents collide, the ocean currents sink down under the warmer current and creep along the ocean floor, and they surface in like places like the Caribbean so that those warmer climates now are habitable. It would be far too hot if it were not for those cold ocean currents and having the wind blow across the ocean and keep those areas of the world habitable. The warm currents of the Gulf Stream continue north, and the warm breezes from them that make the northern regions habitable. Without this phenomena in life, either region would be unable to be able to live there. They claim that the entire northeast would be shrouded in ice and snow, and it would be so cold you wouldn't be able to live there. And that down near the equator would be so hot you couldn't live there if it wasn't for the cooler ocean currents. Amazing how God worked all that out, isn't it? We get a lot of our food from the oceans and seas. No more lobster tail. The water from the oceans and seas are evaporated by sun. They form clouds. When the clouds get heavy, it rains, without which life couldn't exist. But in the new heavens and the new earth, there'll be no oceans and no seas. No vacations at the shore. Emmett, you better sell that condo while you got a chance. No deep sea fishing, no boating, no cruise vacation. But in a universe where perfect righteousness dwells, we're not going to even think about those things. In fact, Isaiah says we're not even going to remember those things. It's obvious that the climatic conditions will be dramatically changed. John did not go into detail about these things. He merely said there'll be no more seas. Whatever those conditions will be, they will be absolutely perfect. No more crippling snowstorms, no monster hurricanes, no twisters or huge tornadoes, with much of the South is getting torn apart by right now, even the state of Ohio. No devastating tsunamis. I just heard there was another major earthquake in Japan again. A climate that will be absolutely perfect in every way. Would you not admit there is good news today? Amen. Now we move from the eternal state of the created order in verse 1 to the eternal state of relationship to the believer in verses 2 through 7. And we'll not get through with this, but we'll get as far as we can. We have the place that has been prepared for the believer in verse 2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The city of Jerusalem that now exists will be gone with the passing away of the first heaven and the first earth. But along with the new created order, John saw a new Jerusalem. So in the eternal state, there'll be a new created order and a new city. And he calls it a holy city. It is called holy for various reasons. First, it's coming down out of heaven. Secondly, it's called a holy city. Look at the text. It's from God. Now, we should consider this to be a little city because the text says it is. But it's also described in detail in verses 9 through 27. If it's not a literal city, then the details given in the latter portion of this chapter become whatever we want them to mean. And we never interpret Scripture that way. John MacArthur said, "If you ask me to accept this as something that's not literal, then I'm not going to know what it is." You read commentators who say, "Well, it doesn't mean a real city." Well, when what does it mean? It says city. So who's going to unravel the mystery of what it means when it doesn't say what it means? It says here there was a holy city called New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. So you know what I conclude? There was a holy city called New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. And that's what John saw. Notice the beauty of the city. It's coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The word adorned is interesting because it comes from a word where we get the word cosmetics. Chuck Swindoll said in all the years in which he did weddings, he never saw an ugly bride. Never saw an unattractive bride. And I never did either. They always look pretty. They got their gowns, you know, their hairdos and their makeup and their new shoes, and it's all got to be just right. That's fine. Jan looked beautiful the day we got married, but some of her beauty was marred by the fear I saw on her face. I could have swore any moment she was going to turn around and run the other way. I mean, I'm looking at this and I can't believe I'm going to marry this beautiful young 19-year-old woman. But she's standing there, man, she looks like this is one step from death. The people at the wedding they always look at the bride, right? What's the bride look like? They don't look at the groom. He could wear sweatpants. Nobody would even care. They wouldn't even know the difference. Because why? Their focus is on the bride. And that's what John is trying to do. It's saying this new Jerusalem is going to be just like a beautiful bride that has taken time to prepare herself and to adorn herself for her husband. Notice this, the presence of the Lord among the believer. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them." The word tabernacle really means dwelling place of God. I can't explain what this will be like. Let's read that whole verse. "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people." Notice, God himself will be with them and will be their God. How can any of us know what it will be like to have God in all of his fullness living among us? God dwells with us now, and in fact, he's in us by his most precious Holy Spirit. Jesus promised that he'd be with us when we gather as a church, and we sensed that blessing. Hasn't there been times when you could just sense the presence of the Lord here in a particular and peculiar way, and you say, "Wow, wasn't that beautiful?" But this is, John goes out of the way and says it's going to be more than that. God himself is going to dwell among them, among his people. I wonder, will we be able to see God? Jesus said we could. Blessed are the merciful, what? For they shall see God. I know we will see our blessed Lord Jesus, who is God the Son. It may be that we will also see God the Father. Whether he will be visible or not is not important as the fact that he will dwell with us. He himself will dwell with us. Almighty God, creator of heaven and earth, God, our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, is going to dwell with us, live with us in the fullness of his presence in a way that we've never experienced before. We will have been so cleansed and purified by the redemptive work of Christ that we will not have to hide from him. And he will not feel shame dwelling in our presence. Just think about that. God, who is so holy, pure, and righteous that no one can look upon him now and live, will move, live, and dwell with us in a way that he has never done before. Just what all that means in practical terms, we cannot say, but it will be glorious beyond anything we can imagine now. Amen. Just this aspect of the eternal state is almost more than we can bear now. And I got in my notes, "Lower those chandeliers and widen those aisles. We're ready to swing and roll." And blessings don't stop. there be the removal of all the pain and suffering of the believer. Look at verse 4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Notice that John does not tell us what life will be like in the eternal state from a positive perspective, but from a negative perspective. By that I mean he speaks of the things that will not be instead of the things as they will be. Probably because we wouldn't be able to grasp it. He speaks of the removal of the hard things in this life rather than the glorious things that will be enjoyed in the eternal state. As I said, probably because we'd not be able to comprehend it. Remember what Paul said, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered in the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." We'll understand then, but probably now we wouldn't. And this will be confirmed when we begin to consider John's description of the New Jerusalem in verses 9 through 27. Even though this is a detailed and comprehensive description of the holy city coming down out of heaven from God, you will find that it's all but impossible to imagine it or comprehend it after you've read it. I mean, I know I have. When I'm done reading it, I'm saying, it don't compute. It's going to be beautiful. The dimensions of it, we are told, the beauty of all the diamonds and stuff that's made up of it, but we don't grasp it. So it is with the eternal state. In order for us to have an appreciation of what it will be like living in the new heaven and earth now, John focuses on the complete and total removal of all the pain and suffering in this present life. If you're all going to, in other words, to sum it all up, the human experience now will be gone forever. It's not going to be anything like life is now. It's not only going to be vastly different from this present life, but it'll be directly opposite of everything in this present life. All the pain, the suffering, the heartache, which are so much a part of this life, will be totally removed and replaced by their total opposites. First, there'll be no crying in heaven. Look at verse 4. And the God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now, I've always misunderstood this. Because we often ask the question, well, will there be things from our former life that will cause us to shed tears in the eternal state? I mean, it says God has to wipe away their tears. That must mean there'll be tears for God to wipe away. Well, you know, we'll remember those opportunities we had in the past life and didn't use them. When we stand before the judgment seat of Christ and a lot of our works are burned up, there'll be tears. Then we go on and on with this stuff. But if you consider what we've already covered, namely a place where righteousness dwells, and if we look at the rest of the text, you realize that John is saying that there will never be any tears in heaven. He's not going to say there's tears that we're shedding that God wants to wipe away. It's just saying there's not going to be any tears. There's not going to be, look at the text, there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. There will be nothing sad, there will be nothing disappointing, there will be nothing unfulfilling, there will be nothing lacking, there will be nothing wrong, there will be nothing limited, there will be nothing to cry about. Tears of misfortune, poverty, loneliness, tears over lost loved ones, tears over sympathy, mercy, pity, tears of persecuted innocence, tears of remorse, tears of regret, tears of penitence, tears of neglect, tears of yearning for what cannot be, are all gone forever. No T-I-H. No tears in heaven. Don't fall into the trap, and I'm talking to myself because I've done this. I've always, until I studied this, I always believe that, well, after we stand before the judgment seat of Christ and a lot of our works are burned up, but we'll be saved, then God's going to wipe our tears away. What we do is do what the text tells us we could, is impossible. We're trying to drag aspects of our former life into this glorious life. No tears in heaven. Look at the rest of the text. There should be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain. In the world where the righteousness of God exclusively dwells, there'll be no more pain, no more suffering, no more disease, no more standing at the bedside watching a loved one's life ebb away. No mourning at the gravesite at the loss of a loved one. And praise God, from whom all blessings flow, Pastor Sean and I will never have to preach another funeral sermon. And no one will have to preach my funeral sermon. Look at that. For the former things have passed away. Look at it. The former things have passed away. That means everything that has to do with this present life. What has happened to them? The former things have what? Passed away. Just as the first heaven and the first heaven passed away, first earth passed away, so will everything that pertains to this present life pass away. They fled away and there was no place found in Revelation 20 verse 11. They fled away in fear and terror of the face of him who sat on the throne. I'm going to stop there and draw a couple lines of application. And they're rather obvious applications. The first one, the eternal state of the believer is glorious beyond our finite imaginations. The eternal state of the believer is glorious beyond our finite imaginations. Being in the presence of God and our precious and matchless Lord Jesus Christ forever, how can we imagine what that's like? To see him who is altogether lovely, to speak with him and maybe even take a walk with him and talk with him and seek answers for many of our unanswered questions. To see the loved ones that have gone on before us. To hold my son Mark in my arms after all those years and tell him how I've often longed to see him again. To embrace Rhonda and tell her that she's more beautiful now than she was when she was on earth. Knowing that we will never be separated again, we will be together forever and ever and ever. And for those who are here this morning who are saved, regardless of the difficulties you're going through, the trials and the tribulation you're facing now, do not despair. Remember what Winston Churchill, well, you don't remember. Winston Churchill said to the British Empire during the war when everything looked bleak, he said, never give up. Never give up. Never give up. Never, never, never. There's a new day coming. There really is a new world coming. God has promised it and will bring it to pass. Look at verses 5 through 7. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. He said to me, it is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I am the one who created it all. I am without beginning. I am without end. I created it all initially. I will create it all again. That's my word, and it cannot fail. Amen. So the eternal state of the believer is glorious beyond our finite imagination. We didn't get there yet, but there's also an eternal state for the unbeliever. And the eternal state of the unbeliever is horrible beyond anything beyond our finite imagination. Look at verse 8. But, having described the new heavens, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem, and that God himself is going to dwell with us and all the things that he's going to bless us with, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, own liars will have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is a second death. Notice what the Lord says at the end of verse 6. I will give to the fountain of life, I will give at the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. I want to close with a quote Chuck Swindoll said about this. He says, any time God makes an offer to you as a sinner, it would be the height of foolishness to reject it. Especially in light of the only alternative, which is verse 8. If you thirst for the things of God, the Lord promises to quench that thirst with the truth of the gospel, with the forgiveness of sin, and the repentance of sin. Let me ask a question I have asked him to ask. Why would you choose the eternal state of verse 8 when you could have the eternal state of verses 1 through 7? Amen. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, sometimes when we read about what you've planned for us in eternity, we can hardly contain ourselves. And that's only because we see it through a glass darkly. It's just a brief glimpse, a blurry glimpse, an unclear glimpse. But what little bit you showed us causes our heart to run out to you with joy and glory and gladness. And praise for how glorious and wonderful you are, especially when we were sinners who deserved nothing but the wrath of Almighty God. But in Christ Jesus, the wrath has been removed because all the sin has been removed. And we have been clothed that perfect righteousness of Christ, the same righteousness which is going to rule the new heavens and the earth, perfect righteousness. And you have declared us justified before your sight. But again, we pray for those who may be here without Christ, that they look at the two alternatives. There's the eternal state for the believer, which is glorious beyond imagination. There's the eternal state for the unbeliever, which is horrible beyond imagination. Help them remember that you offer the water of life freely to any who would freely come and drink. We pray that you'd bring that upon the hearts of the people. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.